Let's turn to the book of Joshua. When using Joshua, we have been and will be using this book as an example only, an Old Testament example of things that are affirmed in the New Testament. We don't ever want to preach out of the Old Covenant without pointing to the New, the fulfillment in the second Joshua, the final Joshua, our Lord Jesus. But the first one gives to us some very interesting indications of what it is to be a disciple. He's not perfect. No one in Scripture but the Lord is perfect. But we see some things I hope stick in your minds, stick in your hearts in this month of emphasis or so on discipleship. I know we began the first paragraph last week, but if you don't mind, I want to read the first 9 verses because I want to refer to some of these ideas again this morning. Joshua 1 and verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide or servant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give you. Every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law, depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We'll turn to Luke 6 in just a little while. We've been talking these days about the biblical concept of discipleship, and I almost have called this in the past a doctrine, because it's so vital to all biblical truth. It's not a doctrine in the same sense that the Trinity are, or the nature of Jesus, or the cross, but if we're going to convey those ideas, those doctrines to people's lives, we're going to have to be in some way a disciple. There's no other way to truly learn about Jesus. Those precious children we just exited out of here in love and with grace, they're invited now into an arena of discipleship. They don't know that for sure. Some of them, most of them don't, but that's what's happening. And I pray you understand that this service is in some way a small part, an hour of your discipleship, if you allow it to be. Worshiping. I think I'll be out of numbers this week, but I noticed this week something I'd not seen ever before. We've talked about Joshua being called by the Lord and anointed to be the next one who will lead the people of Israel. Moses is going to die. He's told that, and Joshua's going to take over. He's commissioned. That's one paragraph. The next 2 chapters in Numbers are worship. So you have a person called into discipleship and then 2 chapters of worship. I thought to myself, how often we go to saying, well, Lord, now show me what ministry I need to do. What do I need to do as a disciple? And that's all good to ask, but the first thing we do is to worship as disciples. Remember what the Lord said when he called the people out of Egypt. He said, I want you to come to myself to worship me upon this mountain. I think we miss that. Discipleship is a small group where we study the Bible, get some things to apply to life. Yes, but worship is also a major part of your discipleship. This hour is a chance for us to grow in our following of Jesus. Now, I'm going to be very basic today for some, and I know you'll know why I'm doing this, because some in this room have not heard these things. Many of you have, but some have not, and those are the ones I want to speak to today. Disciple means someone who learns. Someone who's willing to learn, a follower. The disciples of Jesus wanted to learn from him and to follow him, and they're called disciples. The word discipline and disciple are connected. Now, discipline is normally a negative term for us. I don't know if I've shared this before, but my parents were what I call syllabic disciplinarians. You know what I'm talking about when I say syllabic disciplinarians? They would spank me like this. They would say, how often have we told you never to touch your brother in the car again? They would do that syllabically. That was my discipline all of my growing up years. So it was that kind of, and so when I say discipline, normally I'm thinking about somebody's slapping me. And of course, that's not what we're talking about. Some of us do need to be slapped, but that's not what I'm talking about. Discipline is somebody who says, Lord, I want to learn about you. I want to follow you, and the only way to follow you as a disciple is to be disciplined. There is no other way to follow Jesus. Don't let anybody lie to you. Don't let anybody tell you that you don't need the basics of spiritual disciplines. If they say that to you, they're lying to you. Every one of us who's ever walked on the face of the earth needs to somehow allow the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ to control our bodies, control our spirits in grace, in love, to follow Jesus. A disciple is disciplined. We don't like that sometimes. It pinches upon our free time, how we use our lives, but the Lord says, I want you to follow me. No one grows spiritually by accident. No one grows in love for Jesus by osmosis. No one grows in love for Jesus by getting older. No one grows in Jesus by external religious acts like coming to a church and just sitting there. All of us must be choosers to follow our disciple-making Jesus. And as you choose him, he's going to say, I want you to do this with your time and your life. We follow him. Now, as I've begun to talk, to get ready for this message, I came across that interesting, and I'm not even sure if it's true any longer, but that interesting discussion in our culture about the need to have about 10,000 hours in any area of life to be an expert. Now, I know people have debated this, and is it true or not, but if you're going to need 10,000 hours to be a great oboe player, or 10,000 hours to be a great soccer player, or 10,000 hours to be an art, if that's what it takes, I want to ask you, how long would it take to know the heart of Jesus? How many hours would it take for someone to be an expert in the Word of God or an expert in prayer? Now, they may not be the same kinds of things, but I have a feeling you and I need to say, if anything in life is needed to make me an expert, how could I not any less focus on my spiritual life? I'd give thousands of hours to education, but I don't have time to pray. I have thousands of hours to work, but no time to worship Jesus. It just doesn't make sense to me. I don't know what the amount of time is, but in human life, apparently, it takes a focus of our hearts to become good at anything. Really, really good. Really, really profoundly deep in something. So I want to lift up three areas. This paragraph, and all the Bible, but this paragraph raises up to me about discipline in my life. And the first one is the discipline of service. I'm not starting with the Bible study. That'll come later. But notice this paragraph mentions serving, what we read, verses 1 through 9, mentions a serving or servant at least five times. And that we should never cross over easily and say, well, that's just who they were. These men were formed by God, formed by the Holy Spirit, and the result of their life, both Moses and Joshua, was a title that was that of servant. When you met Moses, this marvelous person, what came out of your encounter with him was, this is a man who serves God. And when he discipled Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, I want you to serve me just like Moses has served me. In fact, for 40 years, Joshua was Moses' servant. His aide, we find there in the text. A different word, but the same kind of idea. He was a secondary person, a person who followed Moses and watched him and cared for basic things. There's something there we have to learn. And notice, in the Gospels, the disciples don't want to serve. In fact, I feel like I'm fighting the rain outside. Am I screaming loud enough at you? Can you hear me all right? All right. In the Gospels, the disciples don't really want to serve. There's a reserve in their spirits, especially as you get more toward the upper room. They're not desirous to serve. And Jesus says, if you want to know God, if you want to be like me, this is what's going to happen. And he models for them the life of the servant of Yahweh. Jesus Christ showing us his nature by bowing his knees and washing their stinking feet. There's something about this discipline that we do not like. I don't really want to serve unless I'm noticed. I may talk about my dad too much. I may, forgive me if I do that. I don't keep track of these illustrations like I ought to. So many things change in a sermon. I leave things out, put things in, forget what I've used. But my father, in all those sermons that I heard him preach, hundreds of sermons, I can't really remember even more than two or three of them. And even that, just basic points, which reminds me of how you will relate to me as long as you know me. You may take in your life one thing I've said. That's all I've got with you. It's amazing, really, when you think about all of this and what we do. Preaching is not disciple-making in itself. You need much more than coming to hear a sermon preached. Wow. Get the ark ready. I feel there's some cars floating away behind that back door. But anyway, there we go. Dad preached a sermon that I've never, ever gotten over. I don't know where, if it was his idea or somebody else's he read, I don't know, but it was a sermon on John the Baptist. And as my dad preached, I was a young, self-centered, selfish pig of a teenage boy, just thinking about myself, deep in sin, all the stuff of most teenage lives, most of us. Not everybody, but most of us. And my dad talked about the glory of second place. The glory of second place. And it was a sermon on John the Baptist and him saying about himself, all I am is a voice. Don't look at me. Don't recognize me. All I am is the voice that points to Jesus, points to the Messiah. And what struck me with that massive sermon was I knew at that moment, even in the middle of my sin, that I lived in a home with a father whose God I was rejecting, whose preaching I could care less about most Sundays. I had no spiritual life whatsoever. But I was living in a home where that man lived that out in front of me every single day. He was a servant of God, and he never, by anything he did, said, look at me. He never once in my entire life I ever saw my dad lift himself up, look out for himself, protect himself. It was amazing to me. As I look back now, I think, I pray, Lord, make me 1/10 the man, 1/100 the man my father was. And when Moses and Joshua related, this serving God became the idea that percolated through their entire lives. This is why we're here. And to say that about a life takes discipline. It takes a strong focus of every part of life. Lord Jesus, how can you make me more a servant? Philippians 2, we all know well. That marvelous passage about the Lord emptying himself. But the next phrase is, he took on the form of a servant. Yes, our flesh, he took on the form, not of a king, not of a judge, of a servant. And if you don't think that can apply to your life, then Paul says, well, I poured myself out for you, Philippians, like a poured out drink offering. If you don't believe that, hallelujah. The mercies are pouring down, pouring down. I forget where I was, but anyway, we got Paul talking about Timothy. He says, I have no one who is like-minded like me who can serve you like I have. That amazing chapter that starts with Jesus comes all the way down to a discipleship relationship. If you want to see how God serves, you need to be together. Moses with Joshua, Jesus with the disciples. I want to show you how to serve, and it takes discipline. Nobody serves naturally. Nobody serves selflessly unless you've been trained by Jesus to serve. Every amount of service without Jesus has some hook of self in it. Jesus is the only one who can help us to serve with our hearts free of any pay me back. Tell me I'm good. You owe me something. Now, as I thought about this idea of serving, it comes down to how you and I view God and how we view other people. Every person you ever meet. most of us have heard somewhere in our Christian lives, you've been around the church long enough, this massive quote by C.S. Lewis, who said basically, every person you meet, anybody you see, you're meeting an almost divine reality. They're not God, but they're almost God. And if you and I understand what, I think that's a wonderful way of saying everyone, all of us are made in the image of God. Just as Debbie was praying, every single baby conceived, every single womb that's filled with it, this is an almost divine reality. We treat this with awe and respect and love and protection, every single one, in and out of the womb. But if that's the truth, that means that every single person in this room is made to serve God, to serve others. We have this interesting separation in the church between those who've been trained professional ministers and those who are not as trained, or at least not professional ministers. And so we have this gap, which I hate. It's so unbiblical. It's so wrong. There is no gap in the Bible. We may do church our way in the 21st century, but in the Bible, every one of us is supposed to serve. Every one of us is supposed to lead. No matter what your background, no matter what your education or lack of it, I don't even know fully if Joshua could read. Maybe he could. But in those days, what kind of Bible did he have? It wasn't a very big Bible. The first five books of the Bible in some form? Maybe. But here we have a man who is only has a couple of basic gifts we know about. And the Lord says, I want you to lead my people into a promised land. I want you to serve me like that. Now, why am I saying this? Because as we talk about discipleship, I find many people saying, well, I'll follow, but I'm not going to lead. I'll come to a group if I don't have to say anything or do any preparation or do any praying. I need you to lead me. And the sad thing about that perspective is that most people never get beyond that. They only just come to get or to receive. They don't think, wait a minute, the Lord has made me to serve. All of us. So in a sense, all of us are leaders and servants. Servant leaders, leader servant, whatever you do with those words, I don't care. But somewhere in your life, you are called to lead somebody to Jesus. Not just evangelism, to lead them to his nature, to his purpose. We are all followers of Jesus whose purpose is to produce other followers of Jesus. And I think that's leading. Everybody, all of us in some way. Now, your calling and mine is to make sure that people come to know and love Jesus. Oswald Chambers says it graphically. It may not be totally correct, but I love it. It sticks in my mind. He says, my ambition in life is to have honorable mention in somebody else's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's my purpose, to have honorable mention. He doesn't mean look at me. He's just simply saying, I want, that's my goal is to make sure that I am pointing people to Jesus with everything I do. That's leading. That's disciple-making at its base. Now, over the weeks we've been talking about this, I appreciate the honesty of your response. It's my response. I've written down in my prayer time things that people have said to me in passing that have come to me through other ministers in our church, and I understand. I understand. I'm right with you. Discipleship, some say, I don't feel worthy to be a disciple, much less to make disciples. I understand that. That's a very beautiful response to not say, I'm worthy to do this. I'm trained. We all need to be humbled. This is a massively important thing. We lack confidence. I lack confidence. I've been in lots of groups that have failed. I've had lots of contacts with people, with men, who I thought were going to be great followers of Jesus, and we just couldn't connect. And they soon were gone from my small groups, and I felt like I was a total failure. I know what that feels like. But we're not freed by Jesus to sit back and say, well, I failed once, so forget it. Or to be so filled with self-doubt and overwhelmed by the task that we don't do anything for years. Jesus said, I've made it as clear as I can. Read the Old Testament. Read anywhere where I have powerfully moved in my cultures, in any culture. And somewhere at the base of that, you're going to find somebody investing their life spiritually in somebody else. If you want to serve me, get next to somebody who knows how to serve me. If you want to serve Jesus, get next to somebody who's already walking in service to Jesus. which is exactly what's happened in this paragraph. The servant of Yahweh, Moses, the minister of Moses, Joshua. Joshua is the one who, and Jamie is a disciple of Jesus, but he's not in the Bible as far as I can tell. I'm afraid that many people here are saying to me, all right, you guys can go ahead and have your small groups. It's a little fad in our church. We've done this before. We've been through these programs before, but it's not for me. Listen, if that's your heart, you need to get before Jesus and ask him this question. Show me, if I'm not going to be a part of those small groups, how you want me to grow. And I want you, if you're not going to be a part of a small group in any way, to then write me a letter and tell me what Jesus says to you. If he gives you another way of growing, I want to know what it is. Show me what it is. There are many, many weeks of my 40 years of walking with Jesus, I would not want to go to a small group because I was tired. I did want to go to a movie and not go to a small group. I did want to relax. Week after week, I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like not to want to be revealing your heart and being exposed for how many days you missed your quiet time. I know all of that. But there is no other way to grow. None. Monks don't grow alone. They always have some kind of fellowship, some kind of worship, some kind of connection. They might pray a long time by themselves, but they need other people for a balanced spiritual life. I know it's frightening. I know it is. There are all kinds of stories about weird groups and authoritarian people and all that disciplines that get out of whack, and I know all of that. Please, it is frightening. I heard a comedian say once that if it's true that the greatest fear in the world is speaking in public, even more than dying. So people are more afraid of speaking in public than dying. He said it's logical then to say that people would rather be in the coffin than the one talking about the person who has died. They'd rather be there than speak in public. Now, that's a radical fear for some people. But I wonder if that doesn't apply to discipleship. I'm just afraid, or I've been burnt, or I don't understand. Well, we're here to talk about that. I care about every situation. We pastors, all of us do. We care about your reserve. We care about your self-doubt. We care about your questions. We may not have all the answers, but I know we're here to help you grow in service to Jesus. And if you have another way of growing outside of a small group setting, I would love to be taught by you. I don't think you'll find it. Now put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Talk about frightening. The Lord says to him, yeah, you know who you are, what you've done 40 years. Now I want you to turn and look at that land. In fact, I'm going to tell you the outline of the land. It goes as far as the Euphrates River, Iraq. It goes as far as southern Russia, the Hittites. It goes down to Egypt and the Mediterranean Sea. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give it to you. But I want you to be what I want you to be. I'm going to give that entire thing to you, but I want you to be what I want you to be. And so you move from service to this discipline of strength. Serving, but you've got to have, there's got to be a response. I mean, the word be, I stuck there for several hours this week. Be. I always move to strong and courageous too quickly. Be, which means the Lord is saying, I want you to respond to me. You've got to be disciplined in your being. If you want to follow me, if you want to be a disciple, you've got to be what I've called you to be and to do what I've called you to do. And it's always overwhelming when I call you to do something. Jesus never calls us to do small things in that sense. He's always saying something more. Like this, go and make disciples of all nations. That's the same pressure Joshua felt. Go and be strong and courageous in this land where all those armies are and those cities are. It's always frightening. And the Lord knows exactly. And he says, all right, I'm going to discipline your nature, your character. I want you to be strong and courageous. Now, I had to laugh this week because I have lots of stuff in my life that are immature and broken and all that kind of stuff. And my wife has tried to help me for 30 years to see those things. But I'm a man, and men don't see those things very well. And so I read this paragraph, and I had to chuckle. I mean, I went back to Deuteronomy 31, and Moses says to Joshua, Be strong and courageous. In that same chapter, Deuteronomy 31, the Lord says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Come to this chapter. The moment Moses is dead, or maybe that period of time, the next thing the Lord says to him is, go and look toward the Jordan, go over in the land, be strong and courageous. If you keep going, you'll find it four times in this chapter. Be strong, be strong, be strong. At the end of the chapter, the people are saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous. So apparently, Joshua had a strength problem, a courage problem. Now, we all do. But when somebody and the Lord and people and your disciple maker all say the same thing to you, I'm sure his wife said the same thing somewhere in this history here. She was part of the people anyway. Be strong and courageous. They're saying, we see you're gifted, but you've got to be something you're not. You may think you have all the stuff, but you don't if you don't dive into the life of God. You can't do this on your own strength, but you've got to be willing to allow God to give strength to your arms, to give you vision. You can't sit back and say, well, I'm afraid, I don't want to go there. You're the one. I don't know where to apply this in these last few minutes, but I have a feeling most of this could really be pointed to in terms of our weakness in our own family lives, whatever your structure of family is. This is the ongoing concern of every single church. Does anything that happens in this building transmit to your home? Anything. And how do we keep you accountable for that without invading your space? How do we know what you're doing with your family? How do we know what you're praying about, how you pray? How do we know what you're teaching your children? It may not be our business, but it is our business in some sense. Because if you're struggling or afraid, especially men, if you can't pray or can't lead your family, get some help. Ask for help. Be strong and courageous. Go and take the land. It's there. God has given it your family, your context, your friendships, your place of work. This is your land. Be strong and courageous. I want you to serve me there, but you've got to choose to be led by me. Many, many families, I find, never pray together. Never. Maybe a sentence or two at supper. Maybe, if we're lucky. How are we going to grow disciples in this church if that's the case? If you never pray with anybody else who really knows you, understands you, can keep you accountable, how are you ever going to be strong and courageous in this world? There is simply no way. There is no way. I know from personal experience. Nobody likes discomfort. Nobody likes to be told you're not strong enough on your own. We like to think we're strong. We don't like to be discomforted. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be afraid. It is I," walking on the sea toward them. Paul says to the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. I'm not quite sure what the next phrase means. He's talking to all of us, act like men. What does that mean? I think it means be strong and courageous, men and women. Be strong, he says in the end of the sentence. Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Lily is sick today. She was going to read a verse from Titus for us. And in that verse, that paragraph, Paul says to Titus, a young man, don't be afraid, challenge the older men. This is really scary. Don't be afraid, challenge the older women. Yikes. Don't be afraid, challenge the young men and the young women. This is a young preacher. Don't be afraid, help them all to grow. Be strong, he's saying, in other words. Now, let me just tell you something interesting about this strength thing. Because I'm always thinking, okay, now as an American, tell me 1, 2, 3 what to do. It's intriguing. If you look at verse 1:1 of Joshua, the Lord says to him, you will lead, because you will lead the people of God into the land. I looked at the language, in the actual language of the text, and the phrase, you will lead, is not there. So what it says is this, be strong and courageous, you will cause the land to be inherited. Not lead. You will cause. That's a very interesting way of looking at life. So if leading bothers you or leadership stuff is overwhelming to you, just be the cause of somebody else's growth in Jesus. Don't lead them. Just be the cause of their life touching Jesus's. That's all the Lord says to Joshua. You are the cause of their inheritance. And the only way that could happen is if a man was disciplined in his servitude, his heart, I'm second place, and Lord Jesus, I want to be strong, but my strength is inadequate. You've got to come and fill my heart with your strength. And now my last point, which should be the point for the entire morning. The discipline that sources all the rest. No service, no strength without the sources. And the sources are as basic as this. Yahweh says to Joshua four different times in this chapter, I will be with you. I am with you. I will be with you. That's God's promise to anyone who desires to be a disciple. He promised it. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching. You know all that verse. I am with you always. Same God speaking in a different context. I am with you. There is no small group in Jesus' name that's alone with some leader trying to guide people. Jesus is right there. There's no evangelism that has any effect without Jesus being right there. There's no victory in culture without Jesus saying, I am in the middle of your life. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's the source of all of life. If you're afraid of anything, hear him say today, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I wonder how many times in that resource center downtown, with the confusion and the sin-broken lives that come in and out of those doors, all those precious ministers have is the presence of Jesus. He is here. He knows. He cares. He understands. We can't fix it. We don't know what. We have no strength. We have no mindset. He does. And the same thing is true if you're trying to disciple your teenagers and they could care less about what you say night after night after night. And I speak out of my own experience as a sinning, hard-hearted teenager who for years turned my body physically away from the supper table to let my parents know I don't care about your Bible or your Jesus. And they kept on speaking. They kept on praying over me. I'm sure they wanted to give up many times. The sources, it must be his life. But notice what he says next, chapter 1, verse 8. Be careful to obey all the law. Now you and I know that we're Christians. The law has been changed in the sense that Jesus came and fulfilled all major parts of the law. But the obedience part never ceases. He says, obey the law. Don't turn to the right or to the left. That means in your character, let your heart be so committed you don't verve off one way or the other, veer off one way or the other. Do not let the law depart from your mouth. That means speak it. Be speaking the truth. You want to lead God's people? Speak his truth. And then this last one, meditate on it day and night. I have a little thing I do on Sunday afternoons. You may not know this, but many preachers, like me, start grimacing the moment I stop preaching and that blessing time. You all eat cookies and go home and have a fun afternoon. But I have to live with myself as a preacher. I got to think about what I said, and I grimace. I have to think about what I didn't say, and I grimace. And for about 26 hours or so, there's this pain of, Lord, you need to get somebody else to do that. I can't do it. I can't meet what these people need. That kind of stuff. So what I do every Sunday afternoon, if I can, is I get the teapot. And I make one cup of tea a week. I have a certain kind of tea I like. It's my little thing I do to salve my pain at being an inadequate person and preacher. But I thought about that as I thought about the word meditate. If you come into this room today and think I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, and you leave here thinking that's all you need to do, it's like taking a tea bag and going, boop, in hot water. Just bip. And when you pull it out, the water is nothing. Hot and maybe a little tint, but nothing else. If you go to Bible study or Sunday school or small group and or choir, and you could say, well, I'm dipping in. I'm getting a little bit more. So you got a little bit more tincture in the water, but it's not a robust cup of tea. The only way you can have a satisfying cup of tea is to allow that tea bag to saturate to be immersed in, to almost lose its identity with the water. And that's what meditate upon the word is. And that takes discipline. It doesn't just happen to any of us. If you want to be a robust and vital person spiritually, listening to the voice of Jesus, obeying him, serving him, launching out by faith in strength, his strength and courage to take the world in his loving name, you've got to be immersed in his word. You've got to be saturating your life with prayer. You've got to be so deeply immersed that that teacup is dark because the tea bag has been in that hot water that long. It takes time. There are no shortcuts to that. You may think there is, but there are not. And it's all an act of love. The Lord is saying, well, I have the word for you. I've written it down. I want to talk to you. I want a conversation. That's called prayer. I've given you the church. I've given you small groups. That's fellowship. I've shown you in my word. Jesus came and said, I modeled for you how growth occurs. You listen to me talk, and you respond. You do what I tell you to do, and you grow in that, and you're discipled. I think we make it far too difficult. The sources of all of one's strength, the source of all of one's servant, whatever the source is for whatever you need, is found in that time in the word and in prayer that only Jesus shows us adequately how to do. Let's go to Luke 6 for the last 5 minutes. Luke 6. I want to end with Jesus here, and I know you do as well. Luke 6. Notice what happens after the Lord speaks about one of his challenging topics, the Sabbath, in this chapter. Luke 6 and verse 12. On one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray. That should say something to you about discipline. If the Son of God had to pray, you and I have no excuse whatsoever. But you look at the prayer meetings of most churches, the prayer meeting time in the week, and we virtually have nobody coming to prayer. Now, I know we have prayer warriors in this church. I praise God for them every single day of my life here. But a prayer meeting in a church usually is a dead meeting. For whatever, it tells us something about where we're going for sourcing our life. Jesus goes, the Son of God goes to pray. He spends the night praying to his Father, to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So Jesus spent an entire night in prayer before he chose the 12. He saturated himself. And if you step back and look at all the Gospels, you see that Jesus did more than simply pray one night. He prayed all the time, in private and in public. He knew the word. He memorized huge portions. He could read the word. He knew where to go in those scrolls to preach and to teach. He understood the background. He models a saturation. He models sourcing his own life in the word, sourcing his own life in prayer. And you and I ought to say, Lord Jesus, that's all the modeling I need. Many of us in this room have no problem with the communal discipline of coming together to have church. And that's beautiful. I hope you never, ever lose that. But I want to say there are other things in life that need to be looked at. And if you look at the bottom of your bulletin, you'll see two phrases, personal disciplines and corporate or communal disciplines, personal and corporate. I've broken these down for over the years from my own life, and I don't want to say my list is your list because sometimes things are different, life is different. But as we close today, I want to ask you this. We're going to close by singing in a few minutes the hymn, Take Time to Be Holy. I want to ask you, before you sing the word take time, if you could say to the Holy Spirit, I'm going to make time. Not take time, but make it. I've got to make time in my life. I've got to discipline my life so that I can. Now, here are some of the personal disciplines. What helps you grow in grace? We've already mentioned two. Bible reading and study and private prayer. Bible reading and study and private prayer. Ask the Lord Jesus, if you're not there already this year, where do you want me to go in those two areas? Don't let the preacher tell me how much time. Don't let him make me feel guilty. Jesus, you tell me, how much time should I make to study the word and to allow it to permeate my life? And Lord Jesus, how much time should I spend talking to you a day? I want to know how many minutes. You tell me, whatever you tell me, I'll do. 5, let's start there. 10, let's start 15, fine. Whatever it is, Lord, I want to make time every day for you. Personal discipline. But also, if you wouldn't mind, this is hard now, add the word meditation. That thing about the tea bag. Ask yourself, where in my busy life am I meditating upon the Word of God? I mean, not just studying it, but allowing it to soak into me and me into it so that there's a permeation, a reality. I'm meditating. Lord Jesus, that's going to take some time. What day of the week? What morning of the week? Maybe every day, but I know my life. I know my kids. I know my work. I know my schedule. Maybe one day, one morning, one day, 15 minutes of just meditating. You might add a couple other things, but those are the major ones. Now the corporate ones. What we're doing today, of course, is corporate. Having the Lord's Supper is corporate. Baptism is corporate. We've talked about family devotions already. That's corporate. What Deb Burrows did today was a spiritual discipline. She's about as humble a person as you can find. And when I asked her to pray in public, she hesitated for about 13 milliseconds. I could see in her face. She didn't want to pray in public because she's so humble. But she did. And all of you who heard her pray, you heard the heart of a sister who knows exactly what's going on in our abortion culture. She was ministered to by doing it, and you were ministered to by hearing her pray in public. Corporate spiritual discipline. If you haven't heard Deb's testimony, you need to hear her testimony. Public spiritual discipline. We all need it. We have singing in this church of all different kinds. That's corporate discipline. We sing not because it's boring or because it's the worship wars. We sing because we want our lives to be focused on the truth of who God is in song. And lastly, we have all kinds of different services. Lenten services, love feasts, watch night services, covenant services. We try our best to fill whatever is doable for you and for us. Any special time to say in our life, this is not our time, but the Lord's. He's the Lord of our life, the Lord of time. Mike Breen, who has written a lot on discipleship, compares what I've talked about to breathing. He says this, disciplines are comparable to breathing. Learning to breathe properly, just as our breathing oxygen releases energy into our bodies, God's breathing into us, the energy of His Spirit, comes when we are disciplined in our spiritual lives. If you want to breathe fully, many of you in this room have breathing problems. But many Christians have breathing problems spiritually. We're not breathing smoothly. We're hesitant. Our lungs are not strong. And the Lord is saying to us today, as we close, if you're breathless, if you're broken, if you're robbed of a vital life, if your checkbook is fine, but your spiritual resources are depleted, I want to encourage you, the Lord says, to go to me. I am the source of life. And I've offered myself to you in inhale my word. Exhale my way. Inhale a conversation. I'm talking to you. Inhale and exhale your praise and response. Inhale His life. Exhale His life. There is no other way to live as a Christian, and all of that takes discipline. If you're a disciple of Jesus and your life is out of whack and you come to me for counsel, you know what I'm going to ask you first? Not how you're feeling. I'm going to ask you this. How's your quiet time? How's your quiet time? 99.5% of my counseling has been radically altered by that one question. How's your quiet time? It does not fix everything, but it gets us to the source of reality. Let's stand together. We sing often at the end of our services, and Jamie and I have chosen this beautiful old chorus. We're a family here. We need Jesus. If you need Him someday, some way this day, as He's challenged your heart, as He's challenged mine about my spiritual disciplines, if you want to make a commitment to Him specifically, two things. One is write it down right before you leave the room. Don't let this go past without saying, Jesus, you spoke to me. I'm writing down what this discipline is. Or if your heart's reserved to everything I've said, and I'm sure I could say it, I've said it very poorly, but if it's reserved at a base because you don't want to discipline your life in Jesus, you need to be at this altar. You need to ask him this, Lord Jesus, I want to grow. I don't agree with Uri, okay, but show me how to grow. Or, Lord, I've not been in the Word. I've not prayed for months, years. Forgive me. I want my life to be full of your breath, not my breath. Bring breath to my heart, my life. If that's your prayer, this altar's for you.